We are blessed to have another opportunity to gather together and to worship God and to take this time to study His Word. I invite you to all open up a Bible and follow along with me. We talked about in our lesson this morning that both of the lessons today would be kind of paired in a way, and that we're looking at the nature of things. We're investigating, asking what is it, and really what does it mean for us in our lives. Whereas this morning we talked about loving God, what it truly means for a person to love God, not just to say it or to think it, but how is that love realized? Tonight we want to look at the idea of fearing God. There's a lot that can be said regarding fearing God. There's certainly so much that we have heard throughout our lives as far as individuals being described as a God-fearing man or a God-fearing woman. And we can look at the Scriptures, verses that say that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But again, we want to examine what is it at its very core? What does it mean to fear God? And specifically, again, what does it mean for each and every one of us in our lives? I wanted to start in Philippians chapter 2. We read already this morning in Philippians chapter 2 earlier on. But I want this time to look at verses 12 through 16. It says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." And as we compare tonight's lesson to the lesson we had this morning, there's two words we want to kind of zero in on as we examine the nature of fearing God. And what does that mean for us? And those two words are why and how. We talked about this morning, why do we love God? Why is this such a vital question to us? For everything we do, everything we say, everything that we would believe, we have to have a reason for it. We can't just do things randomly. We don't do things for no purpose. There's always a reason for it. And as we see from God and His Word, the commandments that He gives, there's always a purpose. He doesn't do things just for the sake of it. He doesn't do things abstractly. That's not what we see from the Lord. So if you fear God, if you have feared God sometime in the past, whether you do now or if you stop, why? Why is that? What's your motivation for doing so? And then ultimately, we want to be asking how. How is it that we fear Him? How is this shown? How is this manifested in our lives? How can we look at ourselves and say, yes, I fear the Lord? And how can we look at others around us and gauge whether or not, if they claim to fear God, if it's true, or whether it seems like they fear Him or not? And we're going to begin the lesson with a very obvious point being made here, is that when we look at passages like the one we just did, telling us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, and the passage I referred to earlier, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and many other passages that talk about fearing God, we have to understand that the fear that is being described is not terror. It is not this idea of us continually shaking in our boots with our knees knocking together. Here recently we studied back in the book of Daniel, and the writing on the wall, and it says, when Belshazzar saw these fingers of a human hand writing in the plaster of the wall, he lost all the color in his face, his knees knocked together, he was stricken with fear. He was absolutely terrified at what he was seeing and what was going on. But that's not what we see from the Scriptures as to how God wants us to be. That's not what we see as we look at the early church of what Christians, His children, were not to live in this constant state of fear in that manner. Now, this reaction of being stricken with fear and having that moment where we are terrified, we have to acknowledge the fact that that does occur And perhaps to a certain extent, we would say that it should occur in our lives. Over in Acts, the 10th chapter. In Acts chapter 10, it says there in the first verse, at Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And of course, we know what happens after that. He is told to send for Peter, and Peter came to him, preached the gospel, and he and those in his household became the first Gentile converts. But he has this vision. An angel comes in, speaks to him, knows his name. What would your reaction be? We studied in our classes this morning about Gabriel visiting Zechariah and visiting Mary and giving them news that Zechariah, he and his wife Elizabeth would have a son, his name would be John, telling Mary that she would miraculously conceive even though she was a virgin and her son would be named Jesus. Can we place ourselves in that situation and imagine what their reaction must have been like? If you were paying attention there in Luke chapter 1, it says that they were afraid. Maybe at first they weren't sure what was going on. Maybe they didn't know what to think. And one of the things that I considered is, imagine a little bit after the fact. We're told in those scriptures in Luke chapter 1 how Gabriel came. He gave them this news. He told them what was going to happen. But imagine after he had left and they've been able to go about their business, going back to their lives. It's a couple hours later. After a couple hours of thinking about it, of how that's going to impact your life. You've just been told that you're going to have a child, and this child isn't just any ordinary child. You'd know that from the fact that an angel of the Lord came to foretell you about his birth, but he told you what your child is going to do. In Zechariah's case, he's telling you your child is going to turn some of the people back to the Lord. He's going to make the way ready. And in Mary's case, he told her that he would be the Son of the Most High, that he would be given the throne of David, that he would reign forever. That's a lot to take in. That's a lot to try to understand and try to cope with. Now, of course, we today, we're not visited by angels. Not in that sense, not like what we saw happening with Cornelius. But is that to say that we never have a moment where we're just outright scared of what might happen to us? Certainly not. That's the same thing we see over in Hebrews, the 12th chapter. In Hebrews chapter 12, down towards the latter half of the chapter, it says there, beginning with verse 18, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I trembled with fear. Referencing back to there at Mount Sinai, where no one could come near to the mountain. They couldn't even touch it. Only Moses was allowed to go up. Terrified at the instructions they'd been given, at the presence of the Lord, at what might happen. And again, we don't find ourselves in that situation today. We don't see this cloud resting on a mountain. We don't have the physical representation going on. But to say that that reaction is a thing of the past, that it no longer happens, certainly not. One of the things we mentioned in our lesson this morning, as we so often do, is that God's Word convicts us. It indicts us of our sin. That's what it has to do. If we're to come to the state of repentance, then we need to be convinced that we are guilty of sin. And when someone really understands that, and they come to that conviction in their mind that I have violated the laws of God, that I stand guilty, and they realize what that means for them and for their soul, it should be a terrifying moment. Now, from what we understand from God's Word and the promises that He has given to us, it should be a passing moment. because it should motivate us to do something about it. That's why we read, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But we can't fool ourselves into thinking that that doesn't happen. But the point is, overall, when we talk about fearing God, it's not that we're constantly walking around just anxious, jumping at every little noise, afraid of what might happen. It's not that state of fear that we're talking about. It's not terror. We're not to be walking in that. The thing we are told to be walking in the Scriptures is to walk in love, to walk in the light as He is in the light. That's what God wants for us in our lives. You look at Revelation, the very first chapter. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 1, here's John is exiled on the island of Patmos, and he has this vision. And he's seeing things that would make any of us frightened. That would make any of us wonder what we're seeing and what's going on. We wouldn't question his actions at all. In verse 17 it says, When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, Fear not. I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Right there, the Lord is telling him, fear not. Now, are we to take from that one verse in this one place that he says, fear not, that it contradicts everything that we see, telling us that we are to fear God and fear the Lord? Of course not. If we believe that, then what we're saying is that the Bible contradicts itself. And if it contradicts itself even once, then it's not worth paying any attention to. It's inconsistent, it can't be the truth, and therefore we shouldn't care what it has to say. But we know that's not what he's saying here. When he says, fear not, he means we shouldn't have that kind of reaction where we faint dead away, where we're just unable to take it. He's telling us we don't have reason to have that kind of fear. And so that's not what we're talking about when we talk about fearing the Lord. And one more thing before we move on. I don't know how much you've studied about this and looked up the different details and root words, but when we talk about fear and the different types of fear, a lot of it goes back to Greek and other root languages that we have in the English language. Terror is one kind and horror is another, and there are other various types that escape me at the moment. But terror is the kind of fear that is anticipatory. It's fear of what we haven't yet realized. When you're watching a movie, and it's a scary movie, and the killer's in the house somewhere, and the girl is going through the hallways room by room, and she hasn't found him yet, that's terror. It's what you don't see. It's what might happen. It all is about the unknown. And that, more or less, at its root, is why when we talk about the fear of the Lord, we're not talking about a state of fear where we're just terrified. Because terror has to do with the unknown. And to us today, if we read His Word, we know God. We know what He is like. We know how He is. We know what He does. And one thing we can say about God is that He is truth. He is honest. He is consistent. He keeps His promises. We don't have to sit and wonder, is God going to do this? Is He going to do that? We don't have to be afraid of the unknown. Because as crazy as it sounds, as much as we can't understand about God, as much as He is beyond our comprehension, we can know Him. And so we talk about the fear of the Lord. It's not terror. So it's not that we are constantly shaking in our boots. When we talk about the fear of the Lord, the beginning of wisdom, of what God wants for us, we're talking about reverence. We're talking about holding Him in high esteem. Talking about honoring Him in every way, shape, and form that we can know how. And a good example I was able to think of for this is a volcano. We don't stay up at night worried, anxious, terrified about if a volcano is going to erupt. We don't do that. Even if you lived in the vicinity of a volcano, you probably wouldn't do that. You wouldn't be able to live were that the case. But you respect its power. You respect what it's capable of doing. You bear in mind the fact that there's danger there, so you keep your distance. You don't let your children play in that area without any kind of supervision. You understand what you're looking at and what's going on. So we talk about the fear of the Lord and reverence for Him, that we bear in mind who He is, what He is capable of. We have to know what His power is like. And again, He's given us His Word. We can know that. We can understand that. God is not this far-flung, abstract idea that we can kind of vaguely interpret, and it's up to each and every person as to what they believe God is. We have recorded for us throughout history the things that God has done. Not just the things that He has done, like they're random acts, but why He has done these things. The purpose being that hopefully we can learn lessons from those who have come before. We can learn what it means to please God, to be faithful to Him, and we can learn from the mistakes of others rather than becoming disobedient ourselves. Sometimes we learn those lessons, sometimes we have to learn the hard way. But in Luke, the 8th chapter, Jesus, showing just an inkling of this, shows the power that He possessed. As humble and as ordinary as He portrayed Himself to be, the lowly son of a carpenter, taking on the form of a servant, we see here, starting in verse 22, it says, "One day He got into a boat with His disciples, and He said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side of the lake.' So they set out, and as they sailed, He fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. When they went and woke Him, saying, 'Master, Master, we are perishing.' And He awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, 'Where is your faith?' And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, 'Who then is this, that He commands even winds and water, and they obey Him?'" And as I just said, that's an inkling of His power. If we were to step back and look at the bigger picture of things, we talk about the power that Jesus had. He had the power to overcome death. He died. He was put to death, nailed to that cross, but He rose. Death had no power over Him. And when we consider in a larger scheme of things, God as a whole, not just Jesus, not just God the Son, God the Father, God altogether, the power that He has. Jesus was able to rebuke the wind and the waves, the calm then. But those winds and waves only existed in the first place because God spoke them into existence. We talk about the things that we know and the things that we are capable of, and one of those is that we have not created in this sense, but understood certain laws of physics. And one of those is that matter can neither be created nor destroyed. Matter or energy. It always exists in one form or another. It just changes. But God lives, God exists outside of those boundaries. He spoke, and there was light. He spoke, and there was land and sea. He spoke, and there is life. Plant life, animal life, human life. We say things, we might be able to get stuff done. If you're an employer, you say something, your employees follow your directions. If you're a parent, you say something, your children listen to what you have to say. But that's just giving direction. The person that we're speaking to has to follow up on it. They have to hear what we're saying, know what we're saying, be inclined to listen to it, and then act upon it. Our words themselves don't carry a whole lot of power. They carry no more authority than what we might have or what we might present ourselves to have. But with God, He could just speak, and matter would be created. Life would exist where nothing was previously. So we want to talk about having reverence for God and understanding that's what it means to have fear of the Lord. And again, we get to our two big questions of why and how. Why do we fear God? It's because of that. Like we said this morning, why do we love Him? Because we understand who and what He is. And we come to love God because we see what He has done. Why do we fear God? Because we see who and what He is. He is our Creator. We could say the Creator, and that would be true. He's the only person who has that role, that position, and that authority. And while that's an accurate descriptor, He's not just the Creator, He is our Creator. The lives that we have, these bodies that we have, the very air that we breathe, everything that we know came from Him. He is the Creator and we are the creation. And putting things into perspective like that gives us enough reason, all on its own, to fear the Lord. To revere Him. To respect Him, to honor Him. And what we really see here is it's the idea of fear, that idea of terror, of just being scared, but it's that entwined with love, that it's both at the same time. You talk about respect for someone, that's more or less what you're getting at. We really stop and think about it, that's what it boils down to. In the 147th Psalm, in the 147th Psalm, I want to start with verse 7. It says, "Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, in those who hope in His steadfast love." That's what pleases God. Those who fear Him, comma, in those who hope in His steadfast love. Now, do you really think that in this verse it's talking about two distinct, separate groups of people? That there's group A who fears God, and then there's group B who takes hope in His steadfast love. It doesn't read that way. We're not given any kind of inclination to believe that it's talking about two separate groups of people. And yet, you look at the religious world today, and there seem to be two very different schools of thought. There are people who fear God, who are, by their own admission, God-fearing people, who preach fire and brimstone and talk about all the reasons why we have to fear God. And then there's a second school of thought that preaches God being a God of love, and He is forgiving, and He is compassionate, and He is tolerant. I might be paraphrasing there, but it's a word so many would like to use to describe God. And they somehow speak of these things as if it's two separate beings, that there's one God, the God of the Old Testament that we see, and then there's the God of the New. And that you are either one or the other, that you can't possibly be both. That's certainly not what we see from this passage, and it's not an idea that we get from anywhere in God's Word, that you have to choose either one or the other. We are to fear God. We are to respect His power. We are to revere Him. We're to be in awe of Him. But we're to hope in Him, in His steadfast love, just as much as we are to love Him, like we talked about this morning. That we are to lean upon Him and to trust in Him. And wouldn't that be more or less the same as respect? If there's someone that you can say that you absolutely respect and you look up to, you revere this individual, why would you not trust them? If we trust God, trust shows confidence. It shows a closeness. Then we are to love Him. And why? What's our motivation for doing so? Because we know who He is. We know what He's like. We see the things that He has done. That He has the power to create and that He has the power to destroy. one who can do one can also do the other. We see He's created the world, the physical existence around us. And it's a wondrous thing that pretty soon, hopefully before too long, we'll see trees and flowers budding and blooming. We'll see life coming back. But we also see storms, mudslides, fire. The same God created both of those. He has the power to do both. So now I want to focus on the second question that we want to zero in on. The main idea here of understanding the nature of fearing God comes down to why and how. I think we understand the why pretty well. Why do we fear God? Knowing that that means to reverence Him, to respect Him, to honor Him, because we know who He is. We know what He is, what He can do, what He has said He will do, that there is eternity, that we will spend that eternity in one place or another. That's certainly a reason to fear God. And that's the source of that terror that we would feel, knowing what our sins do to us and the state our souls are in when we stand guilty of that sin. But now let's look at the how. We understand what it means to fear God and why we're to fear God, what our motivation is on a practical level. How do we fear Him? And certainly it's shown by our actions. It's not enough just to say, well, I'm a God-fearing man. Anyone can say that. We talked about that so much this morning. Talk is cheap. So many would say, Lord, Lord, have we not done this and said this in Your name? Jesus said it's not going to be good enough. Whether we fear God or whether we are irreverent of Him, that's certainly the only other alternative. It's shown by the way in which we live our lives. And to put this in a nutshell, that means we are to be holy. Over in 1 Peter, the first chapter. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning there with verse 14. Says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. We're to conduct ourselves with fear, meaning that we be holy. That's a pretty tall order. To be holy as He is holy. Well, we look at ourselves and say, there's no way we could ever be like God. He's the Creator, we're the creation. He is perfect, we're imperfect. He's all-knowing, all-seeing, all-encompassing. We're only human. We have to understand what it means there. When it says, be holy, for I am holy. When something is holy, it is sacred, it is set apart, it is special, it is unique. Now we all want to be seen as special. No one likes to think of themselves as ordinary. But a lot of times we have a hard time understanding the idea of something being holy, being sacred. Because for us today, under the new law, we don't have anything that is physically in such a state. Under the old law, they had the tabernacle and later the temple. They had the Ark of the Covenant. And they had the altar. They had all these physical things that they could see. They couldn't touch them because they were holy. And if you tried to touch them, you'd be struck dead just like us it was. And maybe because we don't have that, it's a difficult thing for us to wrap our minds around. But the idea of being holy, being set apart, being on a different level, being better than things that are ordinary, is something we need to think about. That as we live our lives, are we content to be just like everybody else? That we want to fit in with the rest of the world? Or do we want to be holy? belonging to God. Now, if you are a Christian, if you have come to Christ, then certainly you are a child of God and you do belong to Him, but do you have this attitude in your life daily that I'm going to live in a way, I'm going to conduct myself that I belong to God? And I'm better than these things. I'm better than these temptations that are coming my way. I'm better than these distractions of the world that are going to take me away from what my Father wants for me in my life. If you want to wear the name of Christian, to belong to Christ, if you want to consider yourself as God's child, as part of His family, then what this is saying is we need to start acting like it. And we need to conduct ourselves that we're part of that household. And we need to understand what that means. And there's so much we could say about this next point, and yet I don't think we'd ever really scratch the surface. When we talk about how in our lives, on a practical level, how do we show that we fear God? How, by our actions, do we understand that we reverence Him? To simply acknowledge His works is one thing that goes so often undone and unsaid. In Hebrews, the first chapter, it says there, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purifications for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs." We don't use the words majesty and radiance all that often. It doesn't seem like it anyway. They're words that have kind of fallen out of the vernacular. And when those words were used, they were used to describe kings, royalty, rulers over nations and empires, things of that sort. How often do we just stop and consider and then acknowledge just how great, how powerful, and how awesome God is? Now, awesome is a word that we use all the time. It's never fallen out of the common lexicon. We use it for all kinds of things in this life, but how often is it really fitting? We talk about the awesome power of God. Or is this just one of those things that we just think of as understood? Well, we all know God's all powerful, He's all seeing. It doesn't need to be stated. We all understand that. It's on the back burner. It's just accepted. Sometimes we need to state it. Maybe to remind others, maybe just to remind ourselves. In our prayers, when we pray, we understand that we're to thank God for what He's done for us. We understand that we're to make supplications for others, to pray for those who are sick, or those who are depressed, those who are struggling. And we understand that we ask for help in our own lives, that we go to God. Not on our own understanding, not on our own strength, but we go to Him. How often in our prayers do we mention how powerful, how wonderful God is and the things that He has done for us? Something we need to spend a little bit more time doing. To acknowledge just how amazing He is. And by extension, how amazing it is that we are able to go to Him in prayer. That we're able to have this kind of relationship with Him. And I say all of this to simply say that if we are not taking time, and it doesn't have to be a lot, a little bit here and there, if we are not taking the time to openly acknowledge the power and the wonder and the might of God, can we truly say that we fear Him in the sense that we revere Him and that we respect Him? If we never talk Him up, as it were, do we really feel that way about Him? If you were to put this in any other circumstance, you wouldn't say so. If someone never had a good thing to say about their boss, would you think they respected their employer? Probably not. So when we go through our lives just saying, well, you know, I'm a Christian and I believe in the Bible, but never talking about how wonderful God is, just how great the Lord is, like the song that we sing, how great thou art, can we really say that we fear Him as we should? We talk about how do we fear the Lord. Second question would be, how often? If you fear God, and if you do these things, if you make an active decision in your life that you're going to be better, you're going to be set apart for Him, you're going to be holy as He is holy, like He's commanded us, because you love Him, you keep His commandments, like we talked about this morning. And you do talk about God, you talk about His Word, you talk about how great it is. How often? And of course, going back to Hebrews, the 12th chapter, where we read before, as they gave the example of the Israelites at Mount Sinai, terrified at the sight, down near the end of the chapter, starting with verse 25, it says, "See that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject Him who warns from heaven. At that time His voice shook the earth, but now He has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens." This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And in that sense, we ought to tremble before Him. When we worship Him with reverence and awe, so grateful for all that He has done for us, that even though He has created all things, that He established the universe, He created us and He cares about us. And being grateful to Him for that, and being mindful of His love and His long-suffering and His mercy, but never losing sight of the fact that He is a consuming fire. We need to, in our lives, be His children. And you think about children with their parents, if it's a right relationship, if it is a healthy relationship, those parents are doing their job. These children, they're not cowering in fear, afraid of what might happen. But they're humble because they recognize their parents as being in charge. They are the authority figures. They recognize not just the authority that they have, but the power they have to carry it out. We need to have that same humility, to humbly kneel before Him, to work diligently, to have that zeal, that we want to be holy, we want to be right, we want to do what He wants from us. And that when we serve Him, whether it's here in this building as we worship, whether it's out in the world, no matter where we are, what we're doing, that we give reverence to God, that we don't talk about Him flippantly, that God and serving Him is just something we do along with everything else, like it's a hobby. It needs to be everything about who and what we are. So we talk about fearing God. Why and how? Why? Because He's God. Because He's created us. Because He has the power to destroy not only us, but everything. And because we understand that hell is real. That eternity is real. And we don't even want to imagine what that's like. And how? In everything we do. In everything we say. Not just on Sundays, not just in this building, not just when it's convenient, but all the time, with our basic attitudes, we can either show reverence for God and fear Him, or show that we don't care. You know, there's so much that can be said about just our simple body language. We talk about it a lot when it comes to certain points in our lives, like going in for a job interview. What does it say about you when you just sit there with your arms crossed, slouched down in the chair? What does it say about us as we go throughout our lives? The way that we act. The things that we say. The tone in our voice when we say them. How do we refer to God? How do we refer to His Word? And ultimately, it comes down to, in our lives, the decisions that we make. Have I made the decision in my life that I care more about God than I do for myself? That I'm going to humble myself before Him and be obedient to His Word, because that's all that matters, is pleasing Him. The song that's been selected, number 283, reminds us that there is a great day coming. And Christ will come back when all of His glory and His majesty, things that we don't fully realize, they're going to be seen by everyone, and every knee shall bow. And hopefully that's a day that we look forward to. If you are a child of God, if you have had your sins forgiven by the blood of Christ. But as this third verse says, it is a sad day coming. Sad because there will be so many who are not ready, who are not prepared, and will hear on that day, "Depart from me. I never knew you." And they will wish things were different. They will wish that they could go back, make a change. But when that day comes, it's going to be too late. Too late for you, too late for me. So we need to make our decisions, we need to make our actions now. If you are subject to the Lord's invitation, if you need to become a Christian, to be baptized into Christ, into His death, we have time and opportunity right now. If there is sin in your life, you need to repent of that. Don't put it off. If you like the thoughts and prayers of the congregation, if we can help you in any way, let us know. Won't you make your wants and wishes known while we stand?